you please turn to the book of Acts in chapter 1? If you are a consistent, regular comer on Wednesday nights, you may remember about 6 years ago, I did a sort of a series in Acts. And in that, we looked at basically the facts, just things that are there in the book of Acts, and felt compelled to put some muscle on those bones and turn them into some messages. And so we're going to have a series on Sunday evenings going through the book of Acts. I told Nathan that, and he said, "How long will that go for?" And I could go for a long time. I don't know yet. And so there's a lot of chapters, and so there should be at least 24 messages. So anyway, we'll see how we go. But I would like to start with a Bible reading, starting from verse 1 and going through to verse 11 of Acts chapter 1. And it says, "The former treaties have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, comforted them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, Ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom of Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem, in Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner, as you have seen him go into heaven." And we ask that God will bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the day and for the evening now. We thank you for your word that's been preserved for us over so many centuries. And that, Lord, we have a written copy for our own, and we can study it, we can dwell on it, we can allow you to speak to us through it. Thank you that we can come and open it together and learn from you this day. And I pray that as the Word of God is explained and we go through these things, that your Spirit will be our teacher. And that, Lord, we'll rejoice in the understanding that we have a real God who certainly wants to use us. And we can wait for his return again with expectations of great things to come. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, looking at the book of Acts, and one thing I can assure you is I don't plan to go verse by verse, but I do plan to go chapter by chapter and explain the main things that we discover within each chapter. And along the way, try and solve some difficult things that come along as we go through these chapters. And there's one thing that we can be very certain of, and that is the book of Acts doesn't tell us everything that took place at this time. There were many things that happened that aren't recorded in the Word of God. And so we can assume that God didn't believe we needed to know those things because he hasn't told us of them. But if it is recorded in the book of Acts, then we can assume that they are important for us to know. And so because of that, we need to pay special attention to them. Now, before we actually look at the go through the chapter and start looking at chapter 1, there are some important details that I want us to consider, first of all, only three, and then we can start launching into the first chapter. The first one is the writer of the book of Acts. That probably isn't super significant, but it's good for us to know. And it's widely accepted that Luke, the gospel writer of Luke, is the writer here in the book of Acts. There are two pieces of evidence that would lead us to believe this. The first piece of evidence is that they were both written to the same person, suggesting that it was written by the same person as well. If we look at Acts chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "The former treaties have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach." And so we find out straight away that this book of Acts was written to a man by the name of Theophilus. And we discover that Luke's gospel was written to the same man. If you just turn over to Luke chapter 1, and we discover that, Luke chapter 1, and found in verse 1 down to verse 4, we read this: "Look for that man's name. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed." And so we find here that both the Gospel of Luke and also the book of Acts was written to the same person, Theophilus. Now, we know nothing about Theophilus, but the only hint that we do have about him is because he is referred to as the most excellent Theophilus, it's suspected that he was a high-ranking Roman of some sort. That's how you address someone of a high rank. And so that's about all we know about him. But he received two letters, the book of Acts. He was the first one to read it, and also the Gospel of Luke. And so because he received this, we suspect it was written, both were written by the same person, Luke. The other piece of evidence that Luke was the writer is Luke was a companion and fellow labourer of the Apostle Paul. Is Luke the beloved physician? And Luke travelled with the Apostle Paul throughout the book of Acts. And so he was an eyewitness of many of the things that the Apostle Paul went through. And if you want to be very clever, we're not going to do this tonight, but if you go through the book of Acts and study the personal pronouns of when the writer says, "We went here," and "we went there," referring obviously to himself being involved in that, when he refers to himself as "we," and then you look at when the writer says, "and they went there and we stayed here," meaning there was a separation, the writer didn't go with Paul at that time, you can nearly single Luke out as the one who's being talked about here. When you say, he says, "Paul and Silas and others went there and we stayed here," well, you can rule out Silas and others till you get to the point where Luke is most likely the one who's talking and writing the book of Acts. And so, with those two pieces of evidence, they believe that Luke was the writer of Acts. Now, another interesting thing that we need to take note of, and I believe this is more important than knowing who the writer is, and that is the time frame found in the book of Acts. We read it often, but do you know the time frame, how much time is taken up as it goes through the book of Acts? Because that's important to know for many reasons. Well, the book of Acts covers a period of 35 years. Now, you might say, "Wow, that's a long time." Others might think, "Only 35 years. Our church has been going for 35 years. And for some that might seem like a long time, but when you think of the church age, that's only a very short time. But it takes it up in AD 29, from Pentecost to Paul's first imprisonment, which was AD 64. And so really, when you consider the church age, that's a very short period of time. But what we do discover through the book of Acts is, in this brief time, the gospel spread from Jerusalem to Samaria, but also beyond. It went to Syria. I'm just going to read these out. I was going to have a little thing and show you up on the board, but it probably would have taken too much time. But it went to Syria, Arabia, Asia Minor, Greece, Macedonia, Italy, Spain, Africa, and beyond. And churches also were set up in the major cities of the world at that time. And not only the major cities, including Rome itself, but it had drifted into villages, into the desert places, into remote islands and jungles. And so within 35 years, the gospel spread throughout the world. And God was able to save multitudes of people. A lot happened in 35 years. But what we also see is that the gospel reached so many different types of people as well. It reached men and women. It reached Jew and Gentile. It reached Greeks and barbarians. It reached bond and free, rich and poor, old and young, rulers and common citizens, the educated and the uneducated. And what we see from this is the gospel of salvation was for everyone. It wasn't just for one nation, like Israel, like the Jews first thought. It wasn't just for one nation. It wasn't for just one class of people. It was for every race. It was for every class. Didn't matter if you were a master and a wealthy person or a slave, the gospel was for everybody. Why? For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Everybody needed to hear salvation can be yours through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that's good for us to keep in mind. You know, the gospel isn't just for Australians in that middle class of people. It's for everyone throughout the world. When we see pictures of the Kaufmans in Africa and we see the poverty that they're working amongst, those people who have come along and received Christ as their Saviour, that's just as precious as saving a rich Australian. I dare say even more precious in some ways. But the gospel message is for everybody. For the poor in Africa, for those in war-torn Syria, for even the refugees that do come to our land, even the ISIS fighters, even us. The gospel is for everybody. Everybody needs it because each soul has to stand before the Lord one day and be judged. And if they haven't received that cleansing through Christ, well, then they will be cast into the lake of fire. And we need to make sure that we don't fall into the same mentality as Jonah did, thinking that some people don't deserve to receive God's grace. When the reality is, no one deserves God's grace. Yet we all need it. And we see here in that 35 years, a lot happened, and we see the real desire of God with the gospel to be spread out to everyone, all nations, from those who are rich to the poor and so on. And so that's important to consider the time frame. But I think even more important that is we need to keep in mind as we go through the book of Acts that Acts is a transitional book. That is extremely important to keep in mind. It is a transitional book. There is a transition from the Old Testament, where Israel is the focus, to transitioning to the church, or the New Testament, where the church is the focus. And how does this transition take place? Well, the Gospels and the book of Acts helps us in this transitional period. But there's another transition as well, and that is the transition from the Gospel, when Christ came, offered himself up to the Jews, he was rejected and then nailed to the cross, and so on. There's that transitional period in the Gospels to the Epistles, the establishment of the local church. And the transition there is the book of Acts as well. It is a vitally important part of the Scriptures. And it's because of this, it would be very unwise to only look at the book of Acts when you're trying to establish a doctrine, because it is only a transitional book. Not saying you exclude what's there, but you don't just look at the book of Acts. You know, the book of Acts tells us of a time when the church was in its infancy. It was just a little baby church. And because of this, because it was just a little baby church, well then, it needed a lot of extra help in being established. You know, you think, if you're a parent, of all the things you had to do for your children when they were in their infancy. You know, you had to feed them. It may be breastfeeding, bottle feeding. As they get past that, you have to get the little spoon and you have to do the little aeroplane to try and get it in their mouth. You have to feed them. You had to change their nappies. You have to rock them to sleep. You have to get up in the night and pat them because they're scared or they need another feed, and put them back to sleep again. And there's a million other things that you have to do when they are young. They need so much extra help. Now, if your little baby is 17 and you still have to change his nappy and you have to feed him and you have to rock him to sleep and you have to get up at night and give him a little pat and put him back down, well, then you have a problem. You see, he should have grown up by now, and he shouldn't need those things that he needed when he was just an infant. And it's the same with the church. The church at this time was in its infancy. There were some things that weren't meant to last. They were just there to get them on their feet. And many, not everything, but many things in the book of Acts were temporary, and they weren't meant to be a pattern for us to build our life and doctrine on. You know, example, this is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. Let me read this to you. You don't need to turn it up. It says here, "Truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you, in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds." This is Paul talking to the church at Corinth, and he's saying, truly the signs of an apostle was evident among you. That was the ones where the whole church, the apostles' doctrine, laid the foundation. These were the ones who taught them the things of God. And he said, these were the signs of an apostle, wonders and mighty deeds. They weren't the signs of a Christian. They weren't the signs of someone who just asked Jesus into their heart and then they did these wonderful miracles to prove it. No, these were signs for an apostle. You see, because the church was in its infancy, they didn't have the Word of God like us. The church wasn't fully established, and that's why there were prophets. That's why there were tongues. That's why there were miracles. The Lord was, first of all, proving that these men were his apostles through the miracles. And also he was using various means like tongues and prophecies to establish his church and bring it to maturity, so that we can stand now as a mature church. where we have that perfect Word of God, where we can read it and learn and study it. We don't need the apostles prophesying anymore. We have their doctrine written down. We have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, guiding us and illuminating us. We have the local church. Local churches established throughout the world with God-ordained leadership where they can teach and lead and guide and all those things. See, the church looked very different in AD 150 when it was 120 years old than what it did in AD 35 when it was only 5 years old. You know, by 150 AD, the nappies were gone. The bottles of milk were gone. They didn't need to be hand-fed. The church had matured. And so there was no need for those things that were needed in its infancy. You know, a lot of things stayed. But a lot of things were simply there to establish the church. And it's only by comparing the book of Acts with the epistles that we can see what is permanent. That's how we do it. Because some things changed in time as the church matured. So it would be a huge mistake if, as we're going through the book of Acts, we see something and think, well, that's how we should be doing it, because that's what happened in the book of Acts. It'd be like basing how you should act as an adult on how your parents treated you as an infant. You know, that'd be scary if I'm sitting here tonight. If that was the case, most of you would be carrying around your own nappy bag. I got my nappies. If I get a little bit hungry, I can pull out my little bottle and have a little drink. And a lot of you would probably be sitting there with your dummy in your mouth now because you feel like you might want to yell out or something. Now, if I looked and I saw people sucking on a dummy or having a little drink with your nappy bags, I would feel sad for you. Surely you want to grow up. And to me, it's very sad when there are churches who want to go back to their infancy. We want what they had at the beginning. We still want to act like little babies as a church, when God wants us to grow up. And when Paul was dealing with a church who didn't want to grow up, I think he said it the best. Please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. This is the whole concept that Paul had in mind when he was talking to those at Corinth. He says, you need to start growing up. Even back then, there was a need for them to start growing up. Let alone us, hundreds or thousands of years later. But it says there in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 8, charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away with. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. Paul was trying to tell the church here that these things that were for the infancy of the local church were going to start disappearing. And they needed to start maturing and laying aside those things and start being a mature local church. And that's why it's essential to take what I call a hermeneutical approach to establishing New Testament doctrine and practice. You know, if you're wondering what that is, well, then you first, if you want to find out if something is a true doctrine for the local church or the New Testament believer, you need to go to the Old Testament. Because what we find is, in the Old Testament, you will find either commandments or shadows in the Old Testament that are for the New Testament. If you can't find it in the Old Testament, I'm quite certain it's not a New Testament command. There should be commandments or shadows found there in the Old Testament. And then you turn to the Gospels, because often if it's for the New Testament, you'll hear it repeated in the Gospels. And then, yes, you go to the book of Acts, because if it is to be a New Testament doctrine and practice, it should be found in the book of Acts. But the key is, and most importantly, you need to then go to the epistles and see that it's confirmed as a doctrine or a way of practice that God requires of us. And I could use examples, but that would take up too much time. But it should be there throughout the entire Word of God. And when you do this, you get a much better idea of what God is wanting of us in the New Testament. Now, I tell you that because as we go through these things, you're going to find some very strange things. What? They laid hands on them and then they received the Holy Ghost? And then they did this? And you start to think, that's not how we do it today. Have we got it wrong? Should we go back and start doing it back there? Now, just because it happened in the book of Acts doesn't mean we are to be doing it now. What that means is we need to see if those things are confirmed as doctrine and practice in the epistles. Or was it simply a part of that transitional period to establish the church while it was in its infancy? And so don't get scared when we read, or in the Bible reading, we read something and go, wow, we're not doing that today. No, let's just see what God has, and we'll go through and see if it's something found in the epistles or not. Okay, that's the introduction. It's 10:2. Let's dip our toes into chapter 1. How about that? In chapter 1, I don't know if we'll get through to verse 11, but what we see here is Christ after the resurrection. Christ after the resurrection. And there are a number of things here. One is, there are three things that we see about Christ in his resurrection. The first is the evidence of the resurrection. Luke makes a very bold statement in verse 3. Have a look at this again. To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Luke, the writer, says that he showed himself alive by many infallible proofs. Now, I'm here to tell you it needed to be many infallible proofs. Because other than the deity of Christ, the resurrection of Christ is the most important part of the gospel. I shouldn't say, it's really hard to distinguish. But I tell you what, there would be no gospel if he didn't rise again. Put it that way. This is what distinguishes him from everyone else who has professed to being a saviour or Messiah or Son of God. Jesus rose from the dead. That's what proves that he is the Son of God. And Luke says, when it comes to his resurrection, there are many infallible proofs. Now, what are they? I wish he had listed them all down. But he does give us an idea. I don't think it's talking about many infallible proofs for us today, where we can just read through them. Oh, there's just so many we are convinced. He was telling us that there were many infallible proofs to those alive at that time. Because it says there, after making that statement, being seen of them 40 days. We saw this morning, and I love how God uses messages to just fit in. We saw how the disciples, even though they spent all that time with Jesus, even though Jesus said, I'm going to die and then on the third day rise again, we saw that those special men, the 11 particularly, found it very hard to believe the witness of the women, and also those other disciples were on the road to Emmaus. They found it very hard to believe that Jesus had risen from the dead. Nah, I don't believe it. I was thinking, as even when the 11 saw it, no, the 10 saw it and Thomas didn't. He said, I don't believe you. It went on. No one would believe it until they saw it for themselves. And God knew this. God knew that the disciples particularly and the people that he was going to use to send out to preach the gospel had to be 100% convinced that he had risen from the dead. And so he made sure, through infallible, undeniable proof. You see, he needed to make sure they saw his body alive, because they saw it very dead. Not only that, he had to let them touch his body. He is real. You can't put your hand through him. He's real. They had to sit there and eat with him, talk with him, walk with him, discuss things with him. They had to be absolutely convinced. And they were. I find it interesting, after thinking of this and what Andrew spoke this morning, they wouldn't believe others when they told them. They had to see it for themselves. Yet they went to strangers and said, "Believe me, I saw him for myself." And so they wanted people to believe what they weren't willing to believe. Interesting. But many saw it. You know, we know that he appeared many times, and that's significant. Because if he had only just appeared once, people could have said, "Were we imagining that? Was that real? Or was that just, we were all just spaced out, hoping?" But it's recorded at least 13 times he appeared to disciples in one way or another. That's important. It wasn't just once. Also, he didn't just appear to a couple of people and that's it. You know, if he had only appeared to the two Marys and nobody else, would everyone have, all those disciples, gone out? No. He had to appear. Sometimes he appeared to the 11. We know that he appeared to 500 at once. I wonder if he even let them come and touch him. "Touch me, everyone, touch me. And be sure that I'm risen from the dead." We know that when they walked up to the Mount of Olives, when he went up into the air, they weren't still touching him and doubting. Jesus, they were truly convinced that he had risen from the dead. He walked with them, and then they saw him go up. It wasn't, "I wonder if he really did rise from the dead." They were truly convinced, and they needed to be. You know, some people say they see Jesus today. There's no one else sees them but him. Now, that doesn't wash too well. But many saw him at one time, and this happened on a regular basis. And so if you were a journalist in those days trying to discover if Jesus had truly risen from the dead, you could have gone to person after person after person, asked them what he was like, and you could find out that they all saw the same thing and understand and be fully convinced that, hey, they have seen Jesus risen from the dead. Praise God that he didn't just show himself to the two Marys, or maybe the two other men as well on the road to Emmaus. He showed himself to many. And so, we see here in Acts chapter 1 verse 3, it says that he showed himself by many infallible proofs. They were convinced that he had risen from the dead. That's important. Now after this, we also see Christ's commandments to the disciples. It says there in verse 2, "Until the day in which he was taken up, after that he through the Holy Ghost had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen." So before he was taken up, he gave commandments to the apostles. Now what were these commandments? Well, we discover two of them in verses 4 to 8. First one is he commanded them to wait for the promise of the Holy Ghost. Have a look in verses 4 and 5. "And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence." So Jesus, his first commandment is, "I want you to go to Jerusalem and wait." Now, I don't know what their reaction to that would have been. I suspect Peter would have thought, "What? Wait? We've seen Jesus. We've got some news to tell." He probably didn't want to wait. If he was the same person as we see in the Gospels. Yet there was a very good reason why they needed to wait, and that is because they needed to be fully equipped before they went out, and God knew that. He knew that to do his work, they needed his strength. They needed his wisdom. They needed God's help and comfort and strength and so on. And they were going to receive that through the Holy Ghost. Jesus told them that this was going to happen. He was going to leave and then send the Holy Ghost. Let me read, say, John chapter 14, verse 6. He says, "And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever." And he says this a number of times. I am going to go to heaven, and then I'm going to send the comforter. Jesus had already told them this was going to happen, and that's what they had to wait for. And I think this is very significant, because we learn here that Pentecost and that baptism of the Holy Ghost wasn't an answer to prayer. They weren't there back in Jerusalem praying earnestly and asking God to send the Holy Spirit, and as it comes, it will be evidence through the speaking in tongues, like many teach today. People say you need the baptism of the Holy Ghost, and the way you do it is you pray for it and earnestly seek it, and if God can see that you have real faith, you will receive the baptism of the Holy Ghost, and it'll be evidenced by speaking in tongues. That's how they use it. Yet Jesus didn't say go back and pray earnestly for this. He just said wait. Why? It was a promise. God had promised that they would receive it. And in the right time, he sent it. And it's the same with us. We are promised the Holy Ghost upon faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't have to earnestly seek it or pray for it. We receive Christ and we receive his Spirit. And so he tells them to wait. And we'll just look at this as well. And then the other commandment is this, verses 6 to 8. "When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom of Israel to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." And so we see here that when they sat down, they spoke to Jesus, and he says, and they say, at this time, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? You're going to set up your kingdom? And he says, you don't need to bother about that. That's not something you need to be worrying about. Now, I have a more important, pressing job for you, and that is I want you to be my witnesses. I want you to go preach the gospel. They wanted the kingdom, and they forgot about the work that they had to do. And there's a very good lesson for us. It is important to know the prophecy, you know, of things to come. But it must motivate us to serve the Lord faithfully now. Otherwise, there's no point learning about it. Knowledge puffs up, all right? And so many people, they just live in the future, but they never actually tell anyone about the Lord or serve the Lord in the local church. The future should motivate us to be faithful to the Lord now. And that's the mandate, not just to the disciples there, but also to the disciples now. We are to wait for the returning of Christ. If we read on, when they saw him go up into heaven, it says that there were angels there, men dressed in white apparel, and they said, "Why stand you up looking to Jesus? This same Jesus will come again. He's going to return." But until that time, he wants us to be faithfully serving him. You know, those disciples, when you read, they were convinced they were going to see it in their day. Jesus is going to go up in maybe 5-10 years, come back down. It didn't happen. And each generation has thought they're going to see him. When Brother Peter preached a couple of weeks ago, he was convinced when he was younger that he would see the Lord's return in his day. Now he's not too sure. I remember being told by my grandmother when I was a little boy, "Alan, you'll never get married and have children. The Lord will come way before then." Well, okay. Well, she was wrong. We don't know when he's going to come. But what we do know is we should use the coming to motivate us to be faithful now. Have you been too focused on the future and forgot about being faithful now? Well, praise God that those apostles weren't, because in 35 years, man, lots happened. They changed the world and turned it upside down through the power of God. And that's what he still wants us to be doing today. So let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you that the same Spirit that empowered those men to do great things for you and gave them great boldness to preach of you is that same Spirit that dwells within each person who has received Christ as their Savior. He's not any weaker, and we can enjoy that power and see you do great things through us if, Lord, we would just allow you to use this. And I pray that each one of us will put aside our own sin, if that's what it is, our own selfishness, our own dreams, and allow you to use us as you see fit. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.